But take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. We looked at part 1, if you will, Ezekiel 11, 1 to 12, last week, and we'll be finishing chapter 11 this morning, and we prepare our hearts and our minds for the table of the Lord. We do so from the great promises with which Ezekiel ends this really tragic section of his prophecy, ends with the great promise of the restoration. And even though we'll take as our text verses 13 to 25 through the end of the chapter, let's read again the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1, it is written, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses, this city is the pot and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy.' Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your sin in the city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares, and I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. The city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?' Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession." Therefore say, "Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, "Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God." Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Great Father of glory and goodness and holiness, we bless your name and pray for your blessing upon our time. We pray, Father, that you might help us to comprehend the magnitude of your grace, your goodness, your promises of redemption. We pray, Father, as those, we pray all, but if not most of us that have been redeemed by Christ would cherish what you have promised to us in him and in foresight here by the pen of Ezekiel. And Father, we pray that if there be any among us who are yet outside of you with yet hearts of stone and unbelief, we pray, break them this morning, Father. We pray that you would give them new hearts. We pray that your grace might move powerfully and mightily among us. And Father, we do pray for great courage. We pray that for great conviction. We pray that you would slay and sanctify and set apart your people for your work, that you might build your church and that you might be glorified. And we pray, Father, that as you left your temple in Jerusalem, you would never remove your presence from among us. Keep us faithful. Keep us humble. Keep us ever dependent upon you and your Spirit. Even now, we ask this in the holy name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The idea of a sacred place or of a temple is pretty much universal to every human religion throughout human history. From the ziggurats of ancient Mesopotamia to the Aztec or maybe Egyptian pyramids, the Buddhist pagodas, wherever you go on the face of the earth, there are remnants, and there are still today temples everywhere, even to the most simple or crude of village shrines. Every tribe and every tongue and every nation has believed in the idea of some place where men and women can meet with the divine, with the spiritual. Now, some would take from this observation and draw the conclusion that we must have something like a temple gene somewhere. It's hardwired into us, and it's maybe a remnant of our common crawling out of that primordial ooze millions or billions or however much long time you need to get the theory to work years ago. There is another answer to that issue of the universality of the idea of a temple. Perhaps there is an abundance of temples in human history, not because it's necessarily hardwired into our genes, but because we all have had, in the history of humanity, the same memory. We all share a remnant of something, or rather someone, we lost a long, long time ago. You see, men were created and put in a temple. We began in a temple. It wasn't from metal or stone or brick. It was actually a garden. But a temple no less. No less built for men to inhabit the particular manifestation of the presence of God among men. And our forebears, Adam and Eve, were put in the garden, which says in Genesis 2:15, to cultivate it and to keep it. The interesting thing about that pair of Hebrew words is that it appears elsewhere in your Old Testament translated differently into English, but it always appears in reference to serving God and keeping his word. It's used, in fact, numerous times to refer to the priests in the temple that served and kept the temple. See, Adam was not just a gardener, he was a priest. He was to serve and guard the presence of the Lord on earth, and by blessing humanity made in his image and instructing them by his blessing to fill the earth, to rule and subdue it, it seems that God's intention was for his temple to cover the earth, that men were to extend and fill and reproduce so that this temple would cover creation and the presence of God would fill the earth, and his intentions with his good creation would be that men would live before their God, be his people, and he would be their God forever. That, we know, didn't happen. Our ancestors defiled the first temple, and we have since been spread over the entire earth building replicas, corrupted, speculative replicas of the original. It's a memorial to our common memory of our Creator, who placed us in a temple to be in his presence, for him to be our God and for us to be his people. Now, God didn't leave us when he evicted us from the first temple. He set his promise even on that time upon the seed of the woman. And he didn't leave his intentions to be spoiled by men. When it comes between God and man, the Bible says God always wins. It's a short version. So he called a people to himself through a man from Ur, Abraham. And he promised a nation through him. And when that promise was culminated some hundreds of years later under Moses and bringing them out from slavery in Egypt, the people of Abraham, the nation of Israel, God made a covenant with them. And in Exodus 6, the Lord said to Moses, I have remembered my covenant, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God's power was coming. He had not neglected nor forgotten. He never does his words to his people, and he was going to save them. And this is what he says in verse 7, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, I will be your God. And again, that did not happen. God's people again defiled his temple. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, we saw some weeks ago, verse 6, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations with the house of Israel are committing here so that I would be far from my sanctuary. Our original ancestors were evicted from the temple. In the history of Israel, we have hit bottom. God is abandoning the temple. He's leaving. And our prophet, a friend, Ezekiel, here is sitting before elders in exile. In Ezekiel 8, chapter 1, he says, the elders are before him in his house. He's spent over a year on his side and all the other things that we've seen and he's recorded previously in his incredible ministry. And during that time, sitting before the elders, he's brought in a vision. We don't know how, but somehow God brought him to Jerusalem by the Spirit. Well, why this vision? Why chapters 8 through 11? Why does Ezekiel need to see the nitty-gritty horrors of what's going on in the temple? You might remember Ezekiel chapter 1, God showed up when he was 30, trained as a priest. Ezekiel would have been very familiar with the temple. Didn't get to serve there as he was too young when he was carried off into exile into Babylon, but he would have been very familiar and probably still fond of the temple with a sense of memory and longing. It would have been hard for Ezekiel, let alone the other exiles, to comprehend that God is actually bringing it all down and that he's leaving. That would have been difficult. He would have felt conflicted, even as we see him conflicted in chapter 3, verse 15, where God says he brought him to the village in Chaldea, the village Kabar, and Ezekiel was in the rage of his spirit. He was frustrated. So we can understand why God needs to show Ezekiel this vision. Ezekiel needs to know for his sake and for the sake of the ministry that is to follow really how bad it has gotten and really how necessary the exile is and the judgment is. And we can understand the rest of the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 12 to 24 are just unrelenting blasts of justice against the nation of Israel. Ezekiel is one of the most ferocious prophets in the entire Old Testament. And maybe we can understand some of that ferocity coming because he'd seen it with his own eyes. What people thought were hidden, he had seen and was laid bare by God giving Ezekiel this tour of tragedy. In chapter 8, verse 17, he says, Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? They have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. The temple is rife with idolatry. The idolatry of the Babylonians and the Egyptians are in the temple of the Lord God himself. God brought his people out of Egypt, and they brought the idols of Egypt to his temple. And so we see his judgment in chapter 9, verse 9. God says to Ezekiel, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. The land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. The sins of God's people had risen to the point that it was intolerable, and it was unfaithful to their name as the people of God. And so God leaves. In chapter 10, verse 19, we see the Lord, if you could put it in a manner of speaking, idling over the east gate. The glory of God has left the temple. He's over the east gate of the inner court, facing eastward. God's glory is leaving, hovering over this gate. And then we saw last week the reversal that is coming, the presumption and the arrogance of the leaders of the house of Israel that were involved in all the idolatries and abominations and perversions and debauchery that was going on in the temple. They assumed that it was their privilege. Hey, they were the leaders of God's people. This is our house. We owe this. God owes us. And God made clear on no uncertain terms that is not the case. There is a reversal coming when he would reverse all their assumptions and arrogance and turn it on its head. But there's more. Ezekiel 11, the vision of Ezekiel doesn't end with the reversing judgment of God. And God ends this vision by addressing the grief of the prophet and giving him not only the coming reversal, but the coming restoration of his people and the grace of the Lord God. There's not only a reversal coming, there's a restoration coming. What God says in no uncertain terms is that his judgments upon sin do not cancel his promises to save. It doesn't void them. The gifts and calling of God, as the Apostle Paul would write in Romans 11:29, are irrevocable. God has set his love upon his people. He will save his people. And so the word of the Lord for us is to turn and believe, because he will save. The reality of his holiness, the reality of our lack of excuse, the reality of his coming judgment does not cancel the great and glorious and loving witness of God that he will save people. He will save sinners. And so he calls us very simply to believe. What I want us to do in verses 13 to the end of the chapter is treated in three parts, focusing mainly on verses 14 to 21, but I want to look first at verse 13 and then wrap up in verses 22 to 25. And as we look through the rest of chapter 11, consider it together, I want us to ask, how will God restore his people? How will he restore his people? And first, we have the assurance in verse 13 that the Lord will restore his people from judgment. There is judgment coming. The death of Pelatiah here at the beginning of verse 13, Ezekiel's vision of idolatry and abominations in the temple gets a dose of reality. Notice in verse 13, as I prophesied, as Ezekiel began to speak and obey the command of the Lord, Pelatiah literally drops dead. We don't know who he was. He was one of the leaders of the house of Israel. We know that. We know he would have been an elder among the people. And we know, verse 2, that he was a sinner, wicked. He gave evil counsel in the city. His biography has been lost to history except for his death. His death serves as something of a down payment on the justice of God. God had promised Ezekiel what he would do. He commanded Ezekiel to prophesy his judgments, and Pelatiah drops dead as an assurance that everything that he had said previously in his coming judgment is coming to pass. He will bring justice. And it's very significant in the life of Ezekiel if you consider his biography. It means that he actually is a prophet. That he didn't eat that entire scroll in chapter 2, that scroll of mourning, woe, and lamentations for nothing. That his words mean something, and when he speaks, God's word comes to pass. This is a realization for Ezekiel that his words are God's words, which must have been astounding. But he's not exactly cheery about it, is he? At the end of verse 13, we see his despair. The reality of what is going on, that this isn't a dream, he can't pitch himself and wake up, this is real, hits him. And so Ezekiel, again, as he's already done numerous times before the glory of the Lord and the revelation of God's greatness, he falls on his face and cries out and lament. This is very similar to the same question he asks in chapter 9, verse 8. Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring your wrath on Jerusalem? And he asks again, and even almost in a heightened sense, are you bringing everything to an end? The temptation in the face of God's judgment is always to wonder whether that's it. We struggle with the reality of hell because it seems to make the glories of heaven, in our view, looking at it, a little less glorious or true. Ezekiel struggled with, even though he knew, Ezekiel knew, he had been through the tour of the temple. There's no excuse for what was going on there. Yet he is grieved. Because it seems that if God pours out his judgment, where is their hope? And remember who Israel was. They were God's people called through Abraham to bless the whole world, to be a light to the nations. And so what Ezekiel is asking is not, hey, are you killing my buddies? It's, is this over? Is this the death knell to humanity? Did what you say before you threw our forefathers out of the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, is that still happening or is it done too? Will Abraham really bless the entire world? And so Ezekiel is struggling with this, and it's encouraging and I think instructive for us that God's word not only instructs us what is true, but it helps us in how we respond to what is true. Ezekiel is a prophet of God who had seen the Lord several times at this point, and he's still struggling with what the Lord had commanded. Sometimes the church falls in one of two extremes. We either have apologetic denials of God's justice or rabid declarations of it. And neither needs to be the case. It is true and it is coming, the judgment of God, and it has come and will come upon this earth. But it doesn't mean we don't weep over it, lament because of it, or that it even has to be, because it points us to that we all are without excuse, that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And in that state now, it means we must live with a little bit of emotional tension if you're going to take the Bible and the Word of God seriously. He is coming and He will judge. The Lord will restore His people from judgment. His promises of hope and salvation do not nullify or void or cancel His promises of justice. Just as His promises of justice do not nullify, somehow diminish, or cast a shadow of His bright and glorious promises to save. So Ezekiel asks this question, and we see secondly at the center of this text, verses 14 to 21, the Lord will restore His people by His intervention. The Lord will intervene, is what he says. He is intervening to bring justice to His temple because He will not give His glory to His another, and He will not allow His name to be profaned any longer. It has to come down. It has to end if He is going to be God and be consistent with His own nature and character. But also, He intervenes to restore. And He answers Ezekiel's question with this great statements in verses 14 to 21 about His sovereign purposes to intervene and save. The hymn we sang earlier, Come Thou Fount, the original version, we sing an edited version of the end of the first verse, Christ bought me with His blood, which is true and good, and it's good to sing. The original version, though, that says Christ interposed His precious blood. I'm fond of interpose. We don't use it anymore. It means to step in, to stand between, to come down. God says He is interposing Himself in His promised intervention to come into His people. And what we confront here in these verses as we stand back and look at them in the main is the unequivocal, absolute sovereignty of God. He is absolutely sovereign in His goodness and His grace. I really want you to love that. I don't want you to just know it and just say, yes, we know that somehow everything works out and God's in control of all things. I want you to love it. And I pray for you that you love the sovereignty of God. Irrespective of whatever labels or titles that we have come up with that may have various baggage associated with them that you may personally may not want to take hold of. Just forget all of that. But love that God is God. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says. He does whatever He pleases. R.C. Sproul once said that the sovereignty of God is God's favorite attribute. And if you were God, it would be yours too. Because it says that God is God. He rules and He reigns over everything. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe. There's not a square inch, as Abraham Kuyper said in the 19th century, there's not a square inch of this universe that Jesus Christ doesn't point to and say, mine. He rules and He reigns and He reigns in love and grace is what He says. And the hope that He gives to His despairing and failing face down prophet. I am reigning. I will intervene. Our friend Jonathan Edwards wrote in his personal memoirs, I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation is what my mind seemed to rest assured of as much as anything I'd seen with my own eyes. And he says this, I have not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. And Edwards ends that section by saying, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. And we see that delightful doctrine here at the end of Ezekiel 11 in its Bible dress. The Lord, he says in verses 14 and 15, intervenes for those He chooses. Look at how the Lord responds to Ezekiel. In chapter 9, when Ezekiel asked, "Are you making an end to everything?" God just piled on more judgment. Justice was coming, and it was necessary and just and good. And Ezekiel says again, "Are you bringing everything to end?" And God says to him in verse 15, "Son of man, your brothers," literally your brothers, "your family, your exiles, and the whole house of Israel." That is significant. God is referring to the exiles as the house of Israel. That's significant because who's not the house of Israel? Well, he describes them in verse 15 as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That is very, very important. God saying, "I have not removed my promise, but I have moved my promise and put it on a different group of people." Because the people of God in Jerusalem, with their abominations and their idolatries and their sin and their unbelief, has shown themselves to be not my people. They are not Israel. They are inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are squatters in my land. My grace, my promises go with the exiles. Look how he identifies them as all of them, the house of Israel. In Ezekiel's grief in verse 13, we see that Ezekiel himself and the exiles shared some of the presumptions of Jerusalem's leadership. They thought they too were outside the presence of God in Babylon. They assumed that to be in God's presence was to be by his temple in Jerusalem. And so to be exiled is to be cursed, and to be in Jerusalem is to be blessed. That was the assumption. It wasn't necessarily a wholly bad one, but they just assumed that they had been abandoned, and their hope and desire was to get back. I mean, they wanted the exile to be over. They wanted to be back to the land so that they could be back with God. And so even what the inhabitants of Jerusalem took as arrogance and presumption, the exiles took as a point of shame and grief and sorrow. And God here says, in no uncertain terms, you are the house of Israel. The whole house are these people. So if you ever run into somebody who refers to some cockamamie story about the lost tribes of Israel, God doesn't lose tribes. The whole house of Israel is right here. They're not lost. He knows who they are. He set his love upon them. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem are those who have said, "Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession." He identifies them as just merely inhabitants. They're squatters in his land, and he incriminates them. You see their presumption there again. "Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." They're arrogantly assuming two things: that one, to be close to the temple is to be close to the Lord. And the height of that arrogance is high because of all that was going on in the temple with idolatry, to assume that they could carry that on and still feign being close to the Lord himself. And also look at the double injury that they have given to the exiles, those who had been carried off, slandered, carried away into Babylon, and to find out that their brothers back home are saying, "Yeah, you're far from the Lord. He's done with you. You're cursed. This is ours now. This land's been given to us as a possession." You remember in verse 3, they said it's not time to build houses because we got all the houses from the exiles. We don't need to build our own. These are ours. And the Lord has given to us as possession. That's Deuteronomy. That's Joshua language. This is our allotment from God. He wants us to have this, and he wants you to get out of here. You're cursed. You see the assumption that material and physical blessing automatically means favor from God, and distress and want is automatically cursing, did not begin with those crazy false teachers on television. It started a long time ago. It's as old as Job's friends. It's as old as here and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God tells Ezekiel that I've placed my promises on you, on the exiles. The whole house of Israel is now in Babylon. These guys here, they're just biding time. They're squatters. It doesn't mean the exiles were any more deserving of his love, but it means they've received it by his sovereign intervention and grace. And in verse 16, he says he intervenes even in those whom he disciplines, because the exiles were under his discipline. It was a just exile. Therefore say, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from among the nations, I had scattered them. The exile wasn't a mistake. The Lord had done it justly and righteously, just as he'd promised all the way back in Torah, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, I will spit you out of the land if you are not faithful to me. He is the one who had scattered them. He is the one who had disciplined them. And yet, look at the next clause in verse 16, the end of the verse. I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where I've gone. That is revolutionary. It's radical. There is no parallel to this in the Old Testament. People would have assumed we are cursed, we're in Babylon. And now we begin to see the beginning of the reasoning of why God shows up along the river in all his glory and his splendor to Ezekiel. Because he's God in Babylon too. And his people are his people if they love and trust and believe in him in Babylon as well. He is a sanctuary for them. The temple, the sanctuary, was a place of prayer. It was a place of repentance. When you repented from your sin, you turned and you faced the temple, the glory of God in Israel. And God is saying, you can pray to me. You can repent of your sins. You can come to me wherever you are in the nations. Because I have disciplined you, but I have not abandoned you nor forsaken my promises to you. I was a sanctuary for them. You remember Psalm 137, that psalm that comes out of the exile by the rivers of Babylon? We hung up our harps and sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And then verse 4 of Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So God makes abundantly clear the answer to that question in Psalm 137:4. Yes, you can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, because I will be a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone, which is another bright spot of hope, meaning the exile is not permanent. It's a little while. And I will even be with you while you are there. I will be your God. I am your sanctuary. Your place of worship is no longer brick and mortar and stone in Jerusalem. Your place of worship is me. And the good news is he is everywhere. I am your sanctuary. And for a little while, and he's speaking here and thinking too, and an allusion to maybe Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, for a future and a hope. Now don't glaze that on a plate and give it to somebody who's starting their first day at work or something like that. You know, kind of a Lord knows it. For all you know, he's going to get laid off the next day. That verse is for the disciplined. That's for the cast down. It's for the hurting and for the scattered, that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves because he's a faithful father. And he loves them in their discipline. And even when he scatters, he goes with them. And he's a sanctuary for them. In a little while, as he disciplines. He disciplines us, the author of Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, for our good. And he is committed to his promises. He's not committed to any buildings. He's not committed to any institutions. He's not committed to brick and stone or anything made by the form or art or thought of men. He's committed to his promises and to his people. And he says, wherever you are, I am a sanctuary for you in a little while in these countries. The Lord never abandons his people. Ezekiel, is he making an end to the remnant of Israel? No. He never abandons his people, ever, regardless of their state or station on this earth. He does not let his people go. And he's even, in fact, in their stations and circumstances, he's over it. And he's sovereignly moving. He's the one who causes them. He's the one who brings it back. He's the one with them in the midst of it. I am your sanctuary. Your refuge is me. Not a temple. Not a building. I'm a stickler for language. It bothers people sometimes. But words create perception. And one word, if you've been around or interacted with me enough, that I'm a stickler for is that this is not a sanctuary. It's an auditorium, or I like the Puritans, it's the house of meeting, but that just gets laborious after a while. It's where we gather. And it's not a sanctuary, even though the presence of God particularly manifests himself with his people, but because God is our sanctuary. He is the sanctuary of his people. Wherever we gather, if this thing burns down tomorrow, we still meet in the presence of the Lord maybe get a little wet, cold. He is our place of worship. And when our Lord Jesus Christ walked through the rebuilt temple some 600 years later after God tore this one down, he said to those who were listening, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they thought that he was talking about the brick and the stone again, but he was talking about the temple of him. He spoke of his body, and resurrected and exalted, the person of Jesus Christ is our place of worship. We gather in him and in him so that the New Testament can say over and over again, the church is the temple of the living God. Because he is our sanctuary, even for a little while in the countries where we are now and scattered. But it gets even better in verse 17. God not only intervenes in those he chooses, intervenes also in those he disciplines. That discipline does not mean being cast off from his grace. He intervenes in verse 17 in a new covenant. Ezekiel receives by the Holy Spirit the promised redemption of the new covenant. It's not new to Ezekiel. Jeremiah had already spoken of it, and that's where we get the phrase new covenant, even though it's not used here. Jeremiah 31:31. It's not even new to Jeremiah. Moses wrote about the new covenant in Deuteronomy 30, that God would circumcise your hearts and make you his people. But I want you to notice first just two things here at verses 17 to 21. God himself is the one who will do this. He is the one that drove them out. Verse 16, "I will gather you and assemble you. I will give you the land. I will give them one heart." Verse 19, God saves his people and not them themselves, that no one may boast in the Lord. God saves. He is a savior. He is the one who interposes to save his people and intervenes in their lives sovereignly, unilaterally, monergistically, absolutely. God saves and intervenes so that we stand before his glory as those who have been saved. We bring nothing but sin and receive nothing but salvation and grace from him. And God, you'll notice, makes a transition in verse 17, secondly, to the second person. In verse 16, he's speaking in the third person. Yes, I scattered them. I drove them away, because he's rebuking the arrogant assumption of verse 15 that this land has been given to us. He says, you're right. I've scattered them, but I will be their sanctuary. But in verse 17, he transitions to the second person and says, I will gather you and assemble you, because the Lord directing his grace in a promise. So important to see the promises of his sovereign grace, the deep truths of his deep word are given because times get deep and distressing. And he gives his word to us and to his people most deeply when we are in most deep and need it. And so God promises to his people, I will gather you, I will assemble you, I will give you. It's a promise to believe, it's a promise to trust, it's a promise to be mindful of the Lord, a promise calling to repentance. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. God promises a new exodus. A new exodus in verse 17 and 18. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries of which you've been scattered. The Lord promises three things. I will gather you. The exiles are not lost among the mass of people. God doesn't lose people in Babylon. Not only are they not lost, secondly, I will assemble you. They will be reconstituted as a new people. They will be regathered together and not separated from him or from one another forever. And I will give you the land of Israel. In other words, don't listen to the squatters in Jerusalem. I will give you the land of Israel. The deed belongs to the exiles. It's God's land. He'll give it to whom he wants. And he says, it will belong to you when I regather you. That last promise I take as literal. We take it as in direct continuity with the promise that God gave to Abraham, that this land would be for you and to your descendants. And even as Paul would write in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And what's even more significant, what made me sort of stand up when I approached this verse, my studies this week, I will give you the land of Israel. There's two ways to say land in Hebrew. It's Eretz and Udamat. Now, Eretz is the word that we hear a lot of. It's translated earth sometimes and even as nation. It means land in a national or geographic sense. This is the land of the United States. We're in that nation. Udamat means ground, dirt, soil. That's where Adam, the name Adam, comes from. He's out of the dirt. He's out of the dust, out of the soil. And what is striking is the Lord says, I will give you the dirt of Israel, the soil, the land. However we work out our systems of how things are going to come together in the end, we have to account for the fact that God has promised his people dirt. You could maybe even revise some of our hymns. The Lord has promised dirt to me. His word my hope secures. The Lord has promised his people land. And not just to them, but even expansion in the rest of the prophets, and we'll see later in the book of Ezekiel, but dirt by which all the nations will be coming together. It is not unspiritual to talk about God making a new earth and giving real land. Remember, he has been a spirit from all eternity. Material things are his idea. And he promises dirt to his people. But who's going to receive it? Verse 18. Those who come, and when they come there, they remove all the detestable things, all the abominations, all the idolatries. So it means it was not those who returned later with Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not them that received it, because there was still sin in the land. The new Exodus will involve a purging of all idolatry. It's a command that has never been obeyed by the people of God in Israel, still yet to be fulfilled. God is promising a new Exodus that is yet coming, where he will gather his people and his redeemed on the dirt that he promises them. Secondly, it's a new covenant. As he brought them out of Egypt with a covenant, he promises a new Exodus with a new covenant in verses 19 to 20. When God gathered Israel under him in the old covenant, he said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my possession. God chose his people to trust him, to therefore obey his word as a way of mediating their faith. They were to believe him and then obey Torah as an expression of their faith, to obey the law, and to have his presence in their temple, to reconstitute Eden on earth. But the old covenant did not come with the power to transform. And so largely in the main, notwithstanding bright spots of faith and the ongoing remnant of the people of God, even as he assured Elijah, I have many thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the main, all the old covenant did was reveal how bankrupt and corrupt and sinful his people were. But God still has the same purpose and goals. Look at verse 20. That, so that, for the purpose that, they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Remember verse 12? You have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you've acted like the nations. God has the same purposes and goals. To have a people for his own possession, to have a temple on this earth where he is their God and they are his people. And he says that humanity has shown themselves fundamentally bankrupt at doing that. So does he abandon it? No. He says, I will do it. That's verse 19. I will do it. I will make you my people. I will make you fulfill what I have commanded. First, I will give you one heart. The heart being the center of moral desire and decision and will. It means it's a way of speaking. I will give you a single focus and devotion. It's the answer to the cry of Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear my name. By nature, as sinners, our hearts are divided. Various affections. And God says, I will give you one affection, and it will be mine. I will remove your double heart, or what he said in chapter 6, verse 9 of Ezekiel, your adulterous hearts. His people had adulterous, wayward hearts. I'm going to give you one heart, one desire, one affection. Secondly, I will give you a new spirit. You remember what bubbled up out of the spirits in verse 5? Verse 5 of chapter 11, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. Thought being, I know, the literal translation of verse 5 is, I know what comes out of your spirits. What comes out of your spirits is evil counsel, iniquity. And God says, I will give you new meditations, a new spirit, new desires, new volitions, new thoughts. And then thirdly, he will do a transplant operation. I will take out the heart of stone of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. He's already described his people previously in chapter 2 as stubborn, as hard-hearted. Chapter 3 as stubborn-hearted. They had a heart of stone. It was not feeling towards him. It was obstinate to him. And so God says, with your intransigent obstinance, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a feeling, beating, affectionate, loving, desiring heart, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because you love him, you will, verse 20, walk in his statutes. You can't prune a petrified tree any more than you can mix set concrete. And so God says, I'm just going to take it all out and put in a new one. He's going to break it up. He doesn't promise to revise his people. He promises to recreate them, to rebirth them, so that they will actually walk in his ways, keep his ordinances, keep his statutes, actually do them. Possessing the law had become meaningless in verse 12. They had his statutes but didn't do it. Just as he's written his law on every heart of every man, woman, and child in creation. But we don't do it. And so he says, I'll make you do it. I'll make you want to do it because you will know me, and I'll remove all those idolatrous, false, sinful affections, and will give you a heart for me. You will be reborn. And the end of it, verse 20, the end of creation itself, why we exist at all, is that he would be God and that we would be his people. That's why he spoke. That's why he made creation. That's why he put man on the earth, that we would seek after him, though he is not far from each one of us, as Paul said to the Athenians. The goal of creation itself will be fulfilled. They will be my people. I will be their God. He intervenes in a new covenant, a covenant not like the old one that had no power to transform. This covenant actually accomplishes its end and aim. It changes. New hearts, new spirits, single focuses and affections. But lastly, look at verse 21. God intervenes through faith. Verse 21 is imperative. What were his people to do with this promise? Just wait? Those whose hearts go after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, God says. God promises first, 17 to 19 to 20, I will remake you. I will give you new hearts and new desires. And then he says, and I will judge those whose hearts go after idols. What does he mean by speaking this way? Abraham initially had a rough time with God's promises. He had a rough time because he was old. His wife was old too, and she was laughing about it. The idea of blessing the world, having nations come from his line. How does that happen when you're as old as we are? And so he understandably struggled. A nation, a land, bless the world through us. Have you seen my wife? Have you seen me? He's a little doubtful. He was afraid. He didn't think he had a hard time struggling with what God was doing in the world. Not that far from where Ezekiel is in verse 13. Are you really? This is how this works? By you just killing everybody in Jerusalem and exiling the rest? And Abraham had the same kind of doubt. So in Genesis 15, you remember, God wakes Abraham up in the middle of the night and takes him outside the tent. God ever wakes you up in the middle of the night, get up. And he takes him outside. And he says, Abraham, in Genesis 15, look at the stars and start counting. Of course, this was long before we had all this ambient light, so it would have been much more brilliant even and much more diverse and vast. And he says, count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. So Abraham stands back and looks at the stars. Obviously, he can't count them. And then he remembers and he believes. The God who made the stars made the promise. I can trust him. And the Bible says, Moses records in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him righteousness. God saved Abraham not because he was sinless. Abraham was full of sin, and much of it is there for us to read. He saved Abraham not just on a single motion with unconscious to Abraham himself. God saves Abraham through faith. God is absolutely sovereign in his grace, and sovereign grace always comes through faith. It always looks like faith. God justified and saved Abraham by faith in his promises. So when we're here in Ezekiel, God gives his promises to save. He is a savior. He is a God that gives new hearts and new spirits. He is a God that takes out wicked and obstinate and stubborn hearts, and he gives feeling, beating, bleeding hearts for God. And then he says, but those who go after idols, conduct comes down on their heads. Why? It's a call to believe. It's a call to trust him. If God says he will purify his people in a new covenant, but those who go after their idols will be judged, what can he mean except drop your idols? Drop them. God certainly does not mean that his people would say, cool, well, God will save us one day, back to sin. We'll just wait for that to happen. The prophets were not just holy fortune cookies to tell the people what God was eventually going to get around to one day. They could know, cool, back to dinner. God gives his promises of future grace for present faith. And that is what he's calling his people to hear. That is what he's calling Ezekiel to preach to his people. That is what he preserves in his word for us. If God promises to save his people from their idols, he is saying, drop your idols. Take them off your mantles, and especially tear them out of your hearts, and trust me. Believe in me. And have it reckoned to you righteousness. God gives great hope of redemption, a new covenant, and he will do it alone and only by his grace. But sovereign grace always comes and always shows up in faith. Believing, whether to Abraham, to Israel, or to any of us here this morning. Trust him. Believe him. Because he is a God who saves, is what he promises his people. This warns the exiles that they face the same end as the people in Jerusalem. It's a warning not to take the promise of verse 15 and 16 too far and assume it's a license for sin. Well, cool, God's going to make us his people, so just, we're getting to heaven one day, let's live like hell now. No. He's saying, remember, I disciplined you for a reason. And it is distinctly in chapter 14, verse 3, God refers to the idols in their hearts, referring to the exiles. They may have been carried away from the idolatry of the temple, but they had the idols in their hearts. And so God witnesses to the exiles with a promise. I will save you. I will give you a new heart. You are not abandoned. You are not far from me. I am your Savior. I am your sanctuary. Believe and trust me. Repent from your sin. And have it reckoned to you righteousness, just like Abraham. Because everyone who persists in idolatry and detestable things will have their conduct brought on their heads. And this is not only a witness to Israel, it is the word of God to his church. That he gives us his promises to believe. God fulfills, and it will fulfill his promises to Abraham, and one of those promises is to bless the whole world through his line. Israel's covenant was never an end to itself. The dirt is not an end to itself. But the salvation of the world through the line of Abraham, in the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And God says, that's coming. Trust me. Believe me. My new covenant. Turn and repent. What God calls to his people and what he calls to us, to the world today, is, as I mentioned last week, we're all losers. But no loser is too far gone from the grace of God. No one is apart from his. There's not a place that he can throw you on this planet where he cannot be your sanctuary, where he cannot be your God. We are not too far gone. We are too far gone to fix ourselves. There's no amount of moral reform or education or anything else that will get us out of a situation of having a stony heart, having corrupt desires. We are broken and fundamentally contorted and twisted and perverted internally, is the Bible's testimony on our hearts. But we are not too far gone. No one is too far gone for God to save them. Who cannot be saved by a God who gives a new heart? Who cannot be saved by a God who removes stubborn hardness and obstinance? No one is too far gone to save. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. This covenant of new hearts and new spirits that God promised to Israel was ratified and enacted by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would send his wrath and pour it upon him. He would stand in the place of his people under the judgment of God. The judgment of God that destroys temples in Jerusalem would be poured out upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. And he rose again so that his indestructible life might mediate that covenant. That all those who are in him and found in Christ are his people. He is their place of worship. God is their sanctuary, and they have the promise of a new heart and a new spirit, new affections, so that God in this life will increasingly and eventually glorify his people and make us people that walk after his ways and do his things, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. And it's not just for Israel. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The mystery of the gospel is that in Christ, God not only ratified the new covenant promise, but he ratified it for the world. So that anyone who comes to Christ by faith has this promise. But if our hearts remain pursuing idols and false speculations, he brings our conduct on our heads. No one who is saved by the sovereign grace of God can say they deserve it. No one. He brings his grace. And no one can say who is judged by God that they did not deserve that. Because he will bring their conduct on their heads. God calls his people, he calls us, to turn and believe. To believe his promise and to trust him. And having reckoned that belief and faith as righteousness. Then finally, the Lord will restore his people in his time. Is what he says at the end of chapter 11. The cherubim lift up in verse 22 in a very seemingly normal way, and the glory of the Lord leaves, stands over the mountain east of the city. That is the Mount of Olives, over the valley Kidron, hanging there on the Mount of Olives. The glory of God is gone. God has abandoned his people. The promises are now with the exiles. Judgment is coming from Babylon in a space of roughly 5 years from now. And Ezekiel himself departs and is carried by the Spirit back to the exiles to report this vision. The vision ends in verse 25, and Ezekiel is dropped back down into life in Babylon to tell the exiles all the things he had seen, which must have been amazing. And maybe we have the notes here in our Bibles. And God tells his people and promises them that he will come in his time in a little while. Some little under, over 100 years later, the temple's rebuilt. The return under Ezra and Nehemiah, and later it's going to be remodeled by Herod, some 500 years later. And our Lord Jesus himself walks among it. It's still full of unbelief, still full of rejection, so that he who is the glory of the only begotten of the Father leaves the temple again to the Mount of Olives, the mountain east of the city. And he laments that Jerusalem still kills her prophets and stones those who God sent to her. And he says in Matthew 23, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Again, Jerusalem's temple would be destroyed. Again, the glory of God was there, and they did not recognize it, and he left. But he still, in his lamentation and cursing of the temple, gives the promise, "Blessed is he who comes, will come that day." Jesus left that very night after decrying the temple, lamenting its destruction and the coming promise, and he sat down with his disciples at the Passover, and he transformed that Passover even as he was about to transform the old covenant into the new. And he said, "This cup that I give you is the new covenant in my blood. My death is ratifying all that God has promised to his people. God is saving through me and my death." And the Lord Jesus is a sanctuary for a little while for his people. His church is the temple of God, and the day yet remains when at the temple his people will shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A day yet remains when a new Jerusalem will envelop the whole earth, and there will be a tree of life and a river of life flowing from it, but there will be no temple, because the Lord God and the Lamb is its temple, and he will be our God, and we shall be his people forever. We began in a garden. We're going to end in a city. We were brought into a temple and defiled it. God is making his people and will recreate the temple forever. And until that day of restoration comes, and it is coming, we celebrate and remember the new covenant of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise here around this table. And so we come this morning prepared. We come to this table to receive the supper that he instituted on that night he was betrayed, to ratify this covenant that Ezekiel promised. It is written, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So as we come to the table of the Lord, as we come to his supper, we are exhorted to examine ourselves before this great privilege, this promise that God gave through his prophet Ezekiel, ratified in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we eat this bread and we drink this cup only in repentance and faith, in the trust of his promises, in Christ Jesus alone for our salvation. And if we eat and drink in any other way, we do so in an unworthy manner. If we are not trusting Christ alone, if we are living in unbelief, rejecting him, and have not submitted ourselves to the truth of his word and his gospel, we should not come to this table, because we are not his. And if that's you this morning, I can't underscore enough how glad I am you are here. I want you to be instructed and to observe. You are welcome. But please let the elements pass by when they pass by you. To do so would be to mock the death of the only Savior of the world. And you don't want that further judgment upon you. But we would pray that you would be instructed, that you would understand the great promise of God to save the world, to save you, and that you would turn in faith, that you would be instructed by the death of our Lord and believe. We're also instructed here in context that if we're living in broken fellowship with the Lord in flagrant or unconfessed sin from which we have not sought repentance, that we're to examine ourselves and to confess ourselves wholly before him, that we come in faith and trust. Likewise, if we're living in any broken fellowship, as far as it depends on us, with any brother or sister, that we're to reconcile and we're to preserve the unity created by the Holy Spirit before we partake in the table. So let's take a few moments now and turn to the Lord in prayer, and turn in confession and repentance and receiving his grace.